Galatians chapter 5, our topic is on the mortification of the flesh. The mortification of the flesh. And we're going to be looking at verses 24 and following. We probably won't finish today, but we're going to look at the mortification of the flesh, and then we're going to look at the obligation to walk in the Spirit. Paul's bringing this chapter to a close. He's bringing his teaching, his main body of teaching on sanctification, the theological aspects, to a close. And then in chapter 6, he'll turn to more practical application of these of the issue of sanctification. But I'll read the whole chapter. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of none effect unto you. Whoever of you who seek to be justified by law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith, which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord, that you will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then: walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I also told you in time past, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And here's our text this morning, verse 24 and verse 25. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, after setting forth the negative results of serving the flesh and the positive consequences of living according to the Spirit, the Apostle gives two important conclusions that bring this section to a close. He's wrapping up his theological argumentation. As we'll see, Lord willing, next week, as he gets into chapter 6, he turns to practical considerations, application of his teaching on sanctification. In verse 24, Paul notes that those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The true believer has repented of his sin and made a decisive break with his past unconverted life. Now, the statement was implied and anticipated, at the conclusion of the list of vices. Remember that. That anyone who habitually practices such sensual activities will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 21. Pretty clear. If you have not repented of your sins, if you're still leading this kind of a lifestyle, you are not a Christian. Then Paul once again emphasizes the necessity of being led by the Holy Spirit as the only way to achieve victory in life over the sinful nature. Verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, and that's the indicative, the reality of what Christ has achieved for us, let us also walk in the Spirit. That, by the way, is an imperative. Only those who trust in Jesus Christ and who work, and His work, will receive the Holy Spirit and His enabling and directing power. Jesus Christ is the foundation of sanctification. Jesus Christ and His work is the only reason that people receive the Holy Spirit and the power of sin, the dominion of sin, is broken in their lives. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 1, Christ is our sanctification. He is the foundation of holiness. So sanctification always begins with the indicative, the historical life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we'll look at that in more detail as we get to verse 25. However, it is our responsibility to actively cooperate with the work of the Spirit in us to make progress in holiness. Sanctification is a process where the Holy Spirit uses means to make us holy. And we are required to cooperate. We are required to pray. We are required to study the Word of God. We are required to attend public worship in a good Reformed church. We are required to do all these things, to actively cooperate and thus walk in the Spirit. Well, that brings us to verse 24, having crucified the flesh. In order to properly understand verse 24, we need to compare it to similar passages with which it is often confused. And I was kind of surprised how many commentators confuse this passage, as we'll see. For example, earlier in the epistle, Paul discussed victory over sin in terms of union with Christ. This is Galatians 2:20. Listen to this. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And then this verse parallels the same thought of Romans 6:6, which says this. Our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now note this. Note this carefully. In these passages, Paul is discussing something that God has done for us. He's talking about something that God has done for us in the work of Christ on the cross. Our Lord's death and resurrection is the basis for our regeneration and definitive sanctification. That is victory over the power of sin. By virtue of this union, Christians have been delivered from the power of sin. Every Christian should know this teaching. Every discussion of sanctification, virtually everyone I can think of in the New Testament, begins by laying this foundation of sanctification, the work of Christ. Now, contrary to a number of commentators, in Galatians 5:24, I wrote down 23, but I believe it's 24, we have a description of something different. In the passage discussing definitive sanctification, Galatians 2:20 and Romans 6:6, Paul uses the passive voice. But here in this passage, he uses the active voice. Okay, the passive means it's something done to you or for you. Here, it's describing something we do. Therefore, instead of speaking of an objective crucifixion in history as the foundation of our regeneration and sanctification, the apostle now is speaking of a crucifixion that true believers have performed themselves. You must do it. And he says, if you're a true believer, you have done it. See the difference. Here, believers are described not as the object of Christ's crucifixion, but as the very ones who have crucified the flesh. Okay, with that in mind, let's look at the particulars now. There are a number of things to know. First, the ones described as having crucified the flesh are identified as true believers. It is those who belong to Christ. And that phrase, belong to Christ, is theologically equivalent to those who are in Christ. The deliverance from the power of sin that occurs because of our union with Christ and His redemptive work results in repentance from sin in the life of the believer. Now, the logical implication of this statement is that those who have not repented of their sin or mortified the flesh do not really belong to Christ. It makes perfect sense. It's totally logical. It's a logical deduction. They are hypocrites who have a counterfeit faith. They don't really believe. This passage, by the way, is an excellent proof text against those dispensationalist authors who teach that the necessity of repentance or the mortification of the flesh is an old Jewish doctrine that only applied to the Jews. It's part of the old dispensation and it has nothing to do with Christians. Charles Ryrie, many dispensationalist authors, and many of you know about the controversy. MacArthur wrote a book called, The Lordship Controversy or something? Anyway, he wrote a book on the necessity of repentance, and the book was quite sloppy, and he fixed it up in the second edition. But the point of the book was the necessity of repentance to be a Christian. And he got blasted by dispensationalists all over the country because they don't believe in repentance. They don't believe in the necessity of repentance. If you want to repent, if you want to be a better Christian, if you want to have a victorious life, yeah, you can do that if you want. You can make Jesus Lord if you want, but you don't have to. Well, that's a very dangerous heresy. And then second, that which is crucified or put to death by believers is the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, the term flesh, sarx, is used throughout this chapter to refer to man's fallen, sinful nature, which is morally corrupt and contrary to God and His will. As Paul says, Romans 8:5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. That is, their thoughts and lives are obsessed with and controlled by fulfilling the lust of the flesh. The things of the flesh or sinful nature control their thoughts, interests, affections, and purposes. Their whole life. Consequently, as Paul says in Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. The unregenerate man. The natural man. The man apart from Christ. Now, Paul adds that phrase, with its passions and desires, to emphasize that repentance or mortification of sin involves dealing not merely with outward acts or words, but also the dispositions and unlawful cravings, lusts, or desires that result in unlawful words or acts. You remember the old Pharisaical religion was a very external religion. You could lust all you want. You could hate your brother in your heart all you want. Just don't do the act. If you didn't do the act, then everything was fine. And that is how they externalized the law, because they wanted to make the law easier to keep, because they believed in salvation through the law. And everyone who believes in salvation through the law will do this. They externalize the law and they try to make it easy to keep. That's what the Auburn Avenue people have done to an extent. But no, that's not the truth. Biblical repentance is comprehensive in that sin must be repented of in the mind as well as the outward life. And this point is, of course, strongly supported by that list of vices and virtues, the list themselves, which we just studied, which deals so often with thoughts, attitudes, and dispositions. In addition, it is logical and obvious to everyday observation that people who nurture lust or sinful desires in their mind and play with them end up fulfilling such lust in their outward behavior. Sin begins in the heart or mind. The man who goes out and robs a bank just doesn't stumble into the bank with a gun. He plans it in his heart on his bed before he goes out and he does it. Same with adultery. Same with murder. Except maybe second-degree murder where somebody loses their temper, but even that flows from the heart. Mortification deals with sinful acts and the lusts in the mind that are the root or platform for such wicked deeds. So, the genuine believer seeks holiness on the inside as well as the outside. He strives for godliness in private as well as in public. And then third, this will be our main topic today. The verb crucified there, esteroson, is in the aorist, which refers to an event in the past. Some scholars view this, and I have to get a little bit technical here just to explain this, otherwise you won't understand it. So bear with me. Some scholars view this verb as what's called an inceptive aorist, signifying the commencement of an act in the past, which continues on in the present. Thus, most English, virtually all English translations, render it as a perfect. They have crucified. And the perfect means a past act with a present results. In other words, you've repented in the past, the moment you believed in Jesus Christ, the moment you were converted, and that continues into the present. So, this crucifixion of the flesh refers to the decisive moment of conversion, when the regenerated person clings to Christ and repents of his sin. The person who trusts in Christ denies himself, takes up his cross daily, and follows him. That is Jesus, Luke 9:23. It is also inclusive of our daily mortification of the flesh, where through the means of grace, for example, Bible reading and study, the preached word, prayer, etc., we progressively die unto sin and live unto God. So if you're a true believer, you had a decisive moment of repentance in the past, which accompanies saving faith and is part of conversion. And then you follow Christ. Every day, you have to mortify the flesh. Every day we put to death the deeds of the body. That's what sanctification is all about. The decisive change of love, interest, and purpose that takes place at conversion, when we rejected sin in order to serve Christ as Lord and submit to His law word, must continue throughout our whole lives. Okay, we have to reject what's called easy believism. You walk up the front of a church, you kneel down, you sign a card, you pray a prayer, and then you have a preacher say, "You're saved now, don't ever doubt it, no matter what you do." No. Yes, we're saved. The moment we believe in Christ, we're saved. We have eternal life. It's our possession. However, the Bible teaches the necessity of sanctification, the necessity of holiness in the life. It always accompanies true justification. The battle between the spirit and our sinful nature will continue. Therefore, we are to grow spiritually, sinful passions and desires must be put to death every single day. The whole Christian life is one of repentance. The whole Christian life is one of repentance. Every day. Of dying to sin in order to be faithful, a faithful, diligent follower of Christ. That's your whole life. Now the call to a continued mortification of sins and sinful desires, whose seat is in the sinful nature, is one of the most important teachings of the New Testament. Very important. It is a fundamental teaching relating to our progress of sanctification and our continued growth in holiness. Do you want to grow? Do you want to be more godly? Do you want to serve Christ more effectively? Well, you should be studying this doctrine. We find Paul referring to it frequently in his discussions of spiritual growth. After he discusses how union with Christ in his historical crucifixion results in the gift of victory over the power of sin, the indicatives of Romans 6:6 and following. Now when I use the word indicative, it's talking about referring to what takes place in history. John went to the store. Okay, the verb there is in the indicative. The imperative is a command. John, go to the store. That's an imperative. The indicative just describes historical reality. Paul describes the victory achieved by Christ's work in history as the foundation for our regeneration and sanctification. Romans 6:6 and following. Then the apostle issues the imperatives of Romans 6:11-13. Listen to this. And this parallels our text in its teaching. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. The fact that our Lord, through His perfect redemptive work, has set us free from slavery to the dominion of sin means that we have a responsibility to live out this deliverance in our everyday lives. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin but alive to God. Mortify the sinful flesh. Put away these sinful habits, these sinful activities, these sinful lusts, and lead a life of righteousness, of service to Jesus Christ and His kingdom. This means that we must reject emphatically gratifying our sinful nature by giving into its sinful desires, and instead replace such works of darkness with works of righteousness toward God. Sanctification. The necessity of sanctification, or the mortification of the flesh, is set forth by Paul in Romans 8:13. Listen to this. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death, present continuous tense, daily, throughout the day, each and every day, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There must be a daily executing or getting rid of altogether the sinful works of the body. And this can only occur through the enabling and leading power of the Holy Spirit. Those who refuse to live by the Spirit and thus do not renounce the works of the flesh, Paul says, will experience not just physical death, but the second death, which results in eternal condemnation. So if you're leading a life of sin, you call yourself a Christian, you go to church, and you're leading a life of sin, and you're sneaking around committing adultery and doing this and that, or breaking a Sabbath, Paul says you're going straight to hell. The necessity of holiness, therefore, is absolute. no matter what profession we may make or what hopes we may indulge, justification or the manifestation of the divine favor is never separated from sanctification. Now let me make this clear. Does that mean that we're saved by our good works? No, it does not. Does that mean, as the Auburn Avenue heretics teach, that God on the day of judgment is going to evaluate how holy or righteous you were, and if you were good enough, if you were faithful enough, if you were righteousness enough, God will declare you just on the day of judgment based on your works, partly on your works and partly on the work of Christ? Absolutely not. But the man who is justified or declared righteous in the heavenly court always, always, always leads a godly life. Faith is always accompanied by repentance. We're not saved by repentance. We're not saved by sanctification in the narrow sense of the term. But it always accompanies saving faith. So if you're a Christian, you lead a mortified life. You lead a life of daily repentance. You never give up fighting the sinful flesh. You wage warfare on it every day. In Colossians, Paul follows the same theological line of thinking as Romans chapter 6. After he points to the fact of our union with Jesus in his sacrificial death and glorious victory, Colossians 3:3, he orders us to live consistently with the spiritual reality. Listen to what he says. Now, I believe this is verse 5, Colossians 3:5. Therefore, there's that word therefore again. You have victory in Christ. Christ has won the war. He's won the victory. He's given you the Holy Spirit. He's broke the power of sin in your life. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now the word translated mortify there, King James Version, or put to death, that's what it means. Nekrosate, from nekros, meaning dead, means to kill, put to death, or to effect with or destroy by death. Now, what exactly does Paul mean when he says we must put to death our sinful vices? Now, keep in mind, in Colossians 3:5, the word members there, it's a figure of speech called a nemi, where the source or cause, in this case our members, is substituted for the effect it produces, that is sexual sins and covetousness. When he says we're to put to death the sinful vices, what exactly does he mean? Well, he is not telling us to mistreat our bodies by flagellating our flesh with whips and wearing thorns or fasting to the point of death. Okay, such behavior does not lead to holiness. You say, well, that's idiotic. People do that. Well, the Pope did it. In the recent issue of the magazine put out, the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland, there's an excellent little article on there. The Pope, the last Pope who died, was known to whip himself with whips and flagellate himself. And he thought it was a great aid to sanctification. Well, that's Neoplatonism, is what it is. It's just disgusting. So we're not supposed to do that. He is not telling us to mistreat our bodies by flagellating our flesh or fasting or wearing thorns or any of those things. Such behavior does not lead to holiness. Neither is he commanding us to join a monastery and be an ascetic. Isolation and monkery is no better either. It doesn't sanctify. Simon the Stylite, who lived out in the Egyptian desert on a pole for 8 years. He got that kind of thing from Greek thinking, not from the Word of God. You're not much use to the Church of Christ if you're on a pole. No. Paul uses the language of putting to death because it is the best way to describe a radical, decisive rejection and repudiation of sinful lusts and acts in our life. Because the struggle between the spirit and flesh is always part of this life, mortification involves a habitual mindset and continued action in taking away the power or force of the sinful thought, word, or act until it is rendered dead or inoperative. Put it to death. Crucify it. Forsake it. Get rid of it. Kill it. Well, that raises our next question. How is mortification to take place? Do you pay attention? How is mortification to take place? As noted, it is something that we are responsible to do in dependence on the Spirit's agency and power. You're responsible to do it. You are commanded to put to death your sinful members. You are commanded to subdue the sinful lusts. Putting to death the flesh with all its evil cravings and desires, putting them to death, involves acknowledging and then repudiating everything in our life, teachings, thoughts, lusts, words, actions, motives, attitudes, that we know is contrary to the Word of God. We need to identify it, hate it as contrary to God, our Savior and His kingdom, and renounce it with no hypocrisy, with no hidden agenda, to cradle it in our mind, or secret thoughts to take it up again in the future. The decisive nature of this rejection and forsaking of sin is best indicated by our Lord's own graphic analogy of cutting off the right hand or plucking out the right eye to avoid sin and its consequences. And that's in Matthew 5, 29 and 30. Like Paul's imagery of crucifying the lust of the flesh, the imagery of tearing out one's eye or amputating a hand is shocking. And it's meant to be. Jesus wants you to understand how decisive your actions against sin in the life must be. It is better to go through life without a hand or without an eye than to burn in hell forever. It shows that there must be a willingness to sacrifice one's own desires and even experience the intense pain of inner conflict to wage warfare against the sinful flesh. Self, beloved, must be denied at all costs. Constant watch must be kept over our hearts for the first stirrings of sin. The first risings of corruption within must be suppressed. Temptations to sin must be shunned and avoided. The company of those who would be a snare unto us, also avoided. That's why if you put your children in public school, you're wicked. You're committing sin. To be taught by a bunch of sodomite and feminists and socialists who hate God, who teach evolution. So there must be a constant seeking unto God for His grace, that we may be enabled so to walk in the Spirit that we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Thus, true repentance or mortification begins with saying no to sin and really meaning it. You have to say no to sin and you have to mean it. Mortification involves an inner commitment to reject sin and the daily fruits that accompany it. As Solomon says, and this is a great passage, Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sin will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes will have mercy. So, do you try to conceal sin from others and even yourself? Do you continue in a besetting sin but attempt to justify it in your mind and persuade yourself that everything is fine? In other words, are you making peace with sin? Do you keep putting off repentance to some undetermined date in the future? Do you do some good works hoping that this will somehow make up for a lack of real repentance in your life? If this describes your current situation, then at best you're backslidden, and at worst you're a total hypocrite, a false professor of Christ. You need to admit your specific sins to yourself, and you need to confess them to God. Then you must forsake them. Put them away. Kill them. Put them to death. Crucify them. Get rid of them. Nail them to the cross. Put them to death. Now, there are five general ways that we should examine ourselves to see if we are serious about mortification. I'm sure I could have come up with more, but I thought of five. First, if one wants to lead a repentant lifestyle, then he does not plan to commit sin in his heart, and he seeks to hate sin because Jehovah hates it. Now note here how David describes the wicked, unregenerate man in Psalm 36:4. It's very interesting. Listen. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. So the man who serves the flesh nurtures sin in his heart. He coddles it. He thinks about it. He dwells on it. He meditates on ways to carry out wicked desires. He makes plans for it. He then deliberately sets out on a path of wickedness because he does not really think that evil is evil. He doesn't think about sin the way God thinks about sin. So if you meditate on sinful activities and then think about how to carry out such ungodly activities, then obviously you are not crucifying the sinful flesh. Second, the person who is not serious about mortifying the flesh is more committed to his favorite sins than he is to resisting those sins. Okay, are you more committed to your favorite sins than you are to resisting those sins? When he is tempted, he may have some stirrings of resistance in his mind, but then he casts them aside in order to pursue his lusts. He does not listen to Paul, who says this in 2 Timothy 2:22, "Flee, you also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness." Flee! He refuses to stop and pray for deliverance, or make himself accountable to a mentor in holiness, or arranges affairs to make such a sin virtually impossible. If you know you've got a problem in an area, then you need to plan ahead and cut it off at the pass. Don't plan to make it easier to sin. Plan to make it impossible to sin, or well nigh impossible. He does not wage warfare against the temptations that lead to sin. The battle with the flesh must be fought and won in the mind before sin has a chance to blossom. Third, a man is not serious about mortification when he refuses to listen to God's word, especially when it addresses his own sins and lusts. The person may hear a good sermon about fornication or Sabbath breaking or whatever, but it goes in one ear and out the other. His heart is so rebellious and obstinate that sacred teachings on personal holiness bounce off of it like granite. They don't penetrate. Remember Jesus, when he preached, he said, "You who have ears to hear, hear." Well, he doesn't have ears to hear. He's wedded to his sins. When books or tracts are offered that address his particular problem, he's not interested. He does not want to be challenged or convicted by God's word. He runs the other direction. Thus he chooses a self-imposed ignorance of the truth. And this is why the true prophets of God were hated by apostate Israel. And this is why so many professing Christians who are disciplined for sin lash out with hatred toward their pastor and elders. They don't want to hear the truth, because they don't want to be convicted of sin, and they don't want to repent. They're wedded to their sins. They love their sins more than they love God's word. The man who is serious about defeating sin in his heart and life takes all the ammunition against sin that he can find, and he goes in the offensive. I want to be convicted. I want to know what I'm doing wrong. Tell me. Help me. Make me miserable, so I'll repent. He listens to what God says, and he lets it soak into his heart to bring conviction and repentance. So if you're serious about mortification of the flesh, that's what you're going to do. And if you have a particular problem with a particular sin, you go through the Bible and you write down every passage. Let's say you've got a biblical ledger. Write down the passages and memorize them. Or put them on 3x5 cards. Put them in your pocket. Fourth, one is not serious about mortification when his sinful thoughts and failures do not cause him to loathe himself and assume a position of humility before God. A man who sins with delight and plans to keep on sinning has an unmortified heart. He's a proud man. Don't tell me I'm sinning. I'm a good person. The person who looks at past sins with pleasure and satisfaction instead of horror and regret will think of ways to sin again. This attitude of arrogant wickedness was a recurring problem with Israel, as Ezekiel notes. Listen to what Ezekiel says. And now keep in mind, Ezekiel's not talking about fornication here. He's talking about adultery, but he's using language related to covenant faithfulness. This is Ezekiel 23:21. Thus you call to remembrance the lewdness of your youth, when the Egyptians pressed your bosom because of your youthful breasts. Their love of idolatry that they had in Egypt was a recurring problem. And instead of hating it and forsaking it, they dwelt upon it and they loved it. A mortified Christian hates it when he falls and confesses his sin unto God. He is humbled by it and he meditates on ways to make sure it will not happen again. You see, he's obsessed with pleasing Christ and thus he starves the sinful flesh. Oh Lord, I don't want to do anything that would impede our relationship. Lord, I don't want to do anything that implies I do not love you. And then fifth, the unmortified person does not cry out to God for daily assistance against corruptions of the flesh. He is content with the status quo in his fleshly life, and thus he does not beg God for strength and mortifying grace to resist temptations and overcome sinful habits. Now it is noteworthy that in his penitential psalm, David cries out, this is Psalm 51:15, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. Now the old covenanter, Christopher Love, wrote this about this text here. One observed from this that as long as David lay under the guilt of his sin, all that time his mouth was shut. He could not pray to God. Therefore, after he had confessed his sin, he begged God to open his lips so that he might show forth his praise. As long as your mouth is shut so that you cannot pray against your corruptions, it is a sign that sin is not yet mortified in you. End of quote. David, laying in bed, miserable, describing himself as having broken bones, miserable, laying there in sweat, agonizing because the Holy Spirit pierced his heart and showed him the guilt of his sin, showed him how wicked he was, repents, confesses his sin, and now he can shout forth with praise to God. If we are to be serious about mortification of the flesh, then we must be diligent in identifying those things that stimulate unlawful lusts and studiously avoid them. We must give up the cause of sin as well as the sin itself. If we are unwilling to do so, then it is obvious that we are not serious about putting sinful works to death. Hey, examine yourself. Does that describe you? Does that describe you? The man who was tempted by drunkenness does not belong in a bar or at a gathering with alcoholic beverages. If that's your besetting sin, if that's your problem, don't put yourself in that position. A man who is tempted by pornography or fornication should not have free reign with a computer. Where the most disgusting smut in the world is only a few clicks away with a computer key. Make yourself accountable to your wife. Make yourself accountable. Put filters on it. Put it in a public place. Do what it takes. Smash it with a hammer if you have to. But do what it takes. A person who has had a bad habit of gossip and saying negative things about others should avoid people who gossip or who like to listen to tale-bearing. The biblical admonitions regarding the mortification of sin prove that the Christian life is not one of these. And we looked at this a few weeks back when we looked at the higher life doctrine. Just let go and let God. Everything's a breeze. The Christian life's the easiest in the world. No, it's a war. It's a constant war. Because we have the enemy within, our own flesh, that is always with us, always trying to trip us up. You must always be on guard. You must always be mortifying the flesh. Yeah, it's not a life of ease where all our problems are solved by a supposed second blessing. Or walking the aisle of a church to rededicate ourselves to Jesus. I used to be a Pentecostal many, many years ago. And they have no understanding of sanctification whatsoever. They don't believe in God's law. They're dispensational. And so every week they call people down to the front of church. Come and rededicate your life to Christ. And then you get zapped by the Holy Spirit. You get knocked down on the floor and that's supposed to make you holy. No, it requires hard work. Study your Bible every day. Pray every day. Focus on those areas where you have a problem and learn what the Scripture says and pray for the Holy Spirit to convict your heart and cause you to repent, to bend your will according to His Word. Sanctification, the mortification of the flesh involves diligence and vigilance in daily repentance. So let us all get to work. Let us all die daily. Let us all repent every day. Let us all examine ourselves every day. And we're going to go into much more detail as we look at the second part. Having discussed the negative side of a believer's sanctification, mortification in verse 24, Paul stops and he tells us a positive aspect of spiritual growth in verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So next week we're going to look at a very important topic and we'll finally finish chapter 5. A life directed by the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of Christ. For He has broken the power of sin in our lives by His sacrificial death and His glorious resurrection. Lord, cause us to die daily. Cause us to live a life of mortification and repentance. Give us a holy hatred of sin. Help us to see sin as you see it. And when we do sin, and we all do, convict us, Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Cause us to love your word. Cause us to love your Son more. Cause us to walk in your statutes, Lord. Sanctify us by thy word. Thy word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen.